afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Feel free to call with such questions, or if you've heard this program before and you've heard things that you don't agree with, answers given by this host, which you think are the wrong answers, then feel free to call and give the right answers. We'd be glad to hear from you if you have a difference of opinion. It is not the assumption of this host, and I trust not of the listeners to this program, that, you know, I'm the final authority on everything. Not at all. I come here only as a Bible teacher, as somebody who is a non-professional. I'm not a professional theologian. I'm just a student of the Word of God and a follower of Christ myself. Been doing it for a long time. Been teaching for 40 years. And as such, I've had occasion to encounter many of the questions that Christians have. I've had many of those questions myself. And maybe unlike some, I've had the opportunity and the time to search out answers when those questions arose in my mind, so that I have been able to discover, at least to my satisfaction, the answers to many of the questions that plague most Christians. Now, of course, some of the answers I have are not necessarily going to be agreeable to everybody, and that's why I invite you to call to Balance Comment if you'd like to do so. So the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Right now our lines are wide open. No callers waiting. You could be the first in line. If you call right now, 1-800-438-5090, we can get talking to you rather promptly. We have I have an announcement about tomorrow that I'd like to make, and that is that there's going to be a gathering in Santa Cruz in a home, which only occurs once a month in Santa Cruz in this particular location. It is an open Bible discussion, essentially like the radio show itself. It's you can be there, you can ask questions, you can actually participate in the discussion, providing some of the answers if you know them. It's a room full of people in a living room who do the same kind of thing we do here day by day on the program. This happens, as I said, once a month in Santa Cruz. Been doing it for, I think, over 5 years now in this same location. And if you're interested in joining us, that's who it's for. It's an opportunity for our listeners to get together and to meet each other, to meet me, to talk together about the things of God. And I do this once a month in Salinas. I do this once a month in Santa Cruz, and somewhat less frequently in other places where we have radio audience. And so if you're in the Santa Cruz area or wish to drive into Santa Cruz, or perhaps fly if you have your own Learjet, you can come join us this Saturday night, tomorrow night, at 7 o'clock. And if you want to know where it is, you can just call those who live there. It's in a home, and you'll call Mike or Brenda at this number. It's area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. They'll be glad to give you directions to their home. It's a very nice, large living room, nice home with a family, and very hospitable. And a good time is generally had by all, judging from the fact that people come back. So that's tomorrow, and next time won't be for another month. So check it out if you're interested. Now, we still have a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to give me a call, I'd be glad to hear from you anytime in this coming hour. And our first caller is from Eugene, Oregon. It is Yusef Lateef. Yusef Lateef, good to hear from you again. How are you doing? All right. Your voice wasn't very loud, but I think we got that adjusted.
Here, let me fix this. I might be on the wrong phone. Just a second, okay?
Okay, is that better?
Oh, that sounds better to me, yeah.
Okay, good. Sorry about that. Okay, anyway, I was calling you because some time ago we were talking, and we were talking about someone had called in about the Isaiah 9, chapter 6, passage,
uh-huh.
That's what the everlasting
child is born. Yeah.
Yeah. And so the thing is, what had happened was, I know when I'd called and I wasn't actually in front of my Bible or nothing like that, unfortunately. So it was like one of those things where I just, you know, kind of told you what I felt like the Lord had revealed to me. Anyway, the thing is, after, you know, our phone call, I ended up doing this thing where, you know, took some time to take a look at some different scriptures and stuff like that. And so the Lord had showed me some things at this time, you know, as far as what I felt like he was actually pointing out to me, as far as the idea of, I made the mistake of saying this right here. I said that, you know, the scripture doesn't use the word offspring. And then later on, I end up looking and find out actually that it did use the word offspring. And so,
what passage? You mean anywhere in scripture or what?
Well, the thing is, as far as specifically to the idea that we are the offspring of Jesus Christ is what it was. And so there was some scriptures that I'd come across that I felt like that actually supported the idea that we truly are the offspring of Jesus Christ. And so I guess I would ask you, if you mind, if I present them to you. So,
how many are there?
Not very many. There's only
sure if they, yeah, if they speak directly to the point, sure, feel free to.
Yeah, they are direct to the point. Hey, give me a sec.
And just while you're doing that, I just want to make it clear that for those who didn't hear the conversation earlier, my own view is that the Bible does not teach that we're the offspring of Christ, but that we're the offspring of the Father. We're the offspring of God. Jesus is seen as the older brother or the firstborn of the Father, and we are also his children. But, you know, if there's some scriptures that say otherwise, I'd be glad to hear them.
Okay. So the first one is going to be in Isaiah chapter 22 is where it's at. So I'm going there right now.
When you call, it'd be good if you had them at your fingertips.
Yeah, and I apologize. If you can please forgive me for that. So, for instance, here's where it's at. Okay. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20, down through 24, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of the flag of flagons." And so that's the last verse right there. One thing I'll make mention, and I thought this was interesting because I was struggling with this passage initially. In verse 20, where it makes references to the Eliakim and the Hilkiah, the name Eliakim means God raises or God sets up. And the Hilkiah means my portion is Jehovah. Now, down in verse 20, where it makes reference to the offspring, you know, that's, it shows offspring, produce, issue, offspring of men, descendants metaphorically. And then it says the issue, it says offshoot, leaf, shoot, and it has a meaning.
Okay, I'll tell you what, we don't need to know all the meanings of the Hebrew words. The main thing we need to know is the meaning of the passage. The passage is talking about a man named Eliakim who replaced another man who was thrown out of office, the other guy that's mentioned there. He got thrown out of his office and put in his place. So to my mind, this isn't speaking directly about Jesus. I realize there's a verse 22, which talks about the key of the house of David will be on his shoulder, and he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. And Jesus applied that authority to himself in the book of Revelation. He said that he has the key of David, and he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. he was borrowing that phrase from here. But essentially all Bible scholars agree that this is talking about an actual man named Eliakim, who was elevated to a high position in authority in Hezekiah's government. And so that would be not necessarily reference to Christ. It's true that Eliakim did have authority to open the doors of the palace and to close them. He had the key to the house of David, which would be the palace of Jerusalem. But I don't believe that he's Jesus. It's simply that Jesus, in using that same phrase, indicates that with reference to the greater house, Jesus himself holds the keys. He's the one who opens access to God, whereas Eliakim opened access to the king. That would be the king of Jerusalem, which was Hezekiah. Shebna had been in the position earlier, but Shebna displeased God, according to verses 15 through 19, and was thrown out, and Eliakim was elevated into his position. So I don't see these verses as telling us very much about Jesus directly.
Well, see, the thing is, you're right as far as in verse 22, where it continues to talk and it says, you know, the key of the house of David, while I lay upon his shoulder, and et cetera, and I will, and all this stuff like that. You know, the cross was Revelation 3:7, so it says, and to the angel of the church of the Philadelphia, write I these.
Yeah, I know. I already referred to that verse. We don't have to read it in detail,
okay.
only because we're on the radio and have moving.
Yeah, he does say, though, you know, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. And he says
right. The
same things. So, anyway.
Right, but we should also point out that in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses are said to be the two olive trees. And in Zechariah chapter 4, which is what that's referring back to, Joshua and the high priest and Zerubbabel, the governor, were the two olive trees. But to say that certain individuals in the new in the book of Revelation are called by similar, what we could say, symbolic names as people in the Old Testament means that there is some correspondence. But it doesn't mean that the individuals in the Old Testament were the same individuals. For example, Joshua and Zerubbabel were the two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4. But it doesn't mean that when it says that the two witnesses are the two olive trees, that they are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Actually, no one I know believes that they are. And I don't think there's a good reason to believe they are. In saying that Jesus now has the key of David and he now opens and no one shuts, and borrows language from a man who held a similar position in the king's house in Isaiah's own day, doesn't mean that the references in Isaiah are referring to Jesus, but rather they are referring to the case that Revelation refers back to. Anyway, I suppose it's simply a matter of interpretation, but your interpretation would be very much in the minority on this.
Well, you know, and here's a few things that I'll mention in addition. I did do a lot of studying in relation to Eliakim and the other places that he's actually mentioned in Scripture. And in no place does it make reference to him having the type of authority that seems to be laid out here. Not only that, but the other thing as far as, you know, that passage about, you know, in verse 22 about, you know, he shall open and none shall shut and he shall shut and none shall open. Correct me if I'm wrong, I found that same quote in no other place other than Revelation where Jesus is saying that I am, you know.
Whatever the rest of Scripture may say about Eliakim, this passage tells us that he's elevated pretty much into the position that was held by Shebna previously. There is a man named Shebna who was mentioned elsewhere in Isaiah, or actually in the books of Kings, as a scribe in the days of Hezekiah. And he apparently also eventually had a high position of being the steward of the house. But because of something in him, we read in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 through 19, that Shebna was cast out by God. And the next passage talks about how Eliakim would be raised up into the place that he had held, into his office. And Eliakim is said to be the son of Hilkiah. I mean, specifically a man named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is mentioned. And it says in verse 21 that it's still speaking to Shebna, but about Eliakim, it says, I will commit your responsibility into his hand. That is, speaking to Shebna, I'll take the responsibility that Shebna used to have. and I'll put it into the hand of my servant Eliakim. And every scholar that you'll ever read on the book of Isaiah will say that Eliakim became the steward of the king's house, just as Shebna had been, because God threw out Shebna and put the authority of Shebna into the hands of Eliakim. And this is not, as near as I can tell, a reference to Jesus.
Well, see, so I'll ask this question right here. With the studying I was doing, if I recall correctly, and please correct me if I'm wrong, Eliakim, at the time when he was, you know, in his place and stuff like that, Hezekiah was the king,
mm-hmm.
at the time?
Yeah.
Okay. And the thing is, so it went through King Hezekiah, and then it went to, you know, the following king after that, which, you know, Manasseh, et cetera. And so the thing is, forgive me that, as far as the type of authority that it seems like Scripture is speaking of here, I don't know. It just seems like, you know, it really is talking about Jesus, especially about that, you know, I will commit thy government, you know, will commit the government into his hand, you know, and all the different things that are being made reference there.
Well, I mean, if you want to believe that's referring to Jesus, then you certainly may. I don't think you're correct.
You know, again, just keeping in mind the meanings of those names, you know, God raises or God sets up, and then Hilkiah.
Well, the meanings of names often don't tell us very much about who they are. I mean, men who were very corrupt often had great names that you know, meant, you know, lover of God or something. You know, it's all I'm saying is that this passage, every scholar who knows about the book of Isaiah agrees that this is talking about a man named Eliakim who actually lived in Isaiah's day and who replaced Shebna in his office, just like the passage says. In other words, they take the passage quite literally.
Well, you know, one additional thing that comes to mind, and this is a separate subject, but it's just to bring up a point. I've heard people say that, you know, scholars believe that, you know, John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. And I think you believe as I do, because Jesus says, you know, and if you receive it, you know, John the Baptist is Elijah. Okay. The thing is, so as far as that aspect, but coming back to this point right here in relation to, you know, this whole Eliakim and Hilkiah thing, my question for you would be this then. Do you know of places in Scripture that make reference to Eliakim playing this type of role? Because, yeah, that's my question.
Yeah, this passage. This passage does.
I mean, other than this passage.
Why would we need more? We don't have very much information about Eliakim at all.
Actually, go ahead. I'm sorry.
But you know, if one of the few passages that tells us something about him tells us that he was elevated to the place of Shebna's office, that's good enough for me.
Well, see, the thing is, for instance, okay, here's the reason why I asked the question. You know, he's referenced in, you know, because it says Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He's referenced in 2 Kings 18. You probably know this. He's also referenced in, I believe it's like 2 Chronicles.
Well, 2 Kings 18:37 says Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Well, that's exactly what it says here. That he was put, he's given the key to the house, and he was over the household of, he had the key to the house of David. And he was the, steward of the house. That sounds very much like what it says about him in 2 Kings 18:37.
Because I do remember.
And also, 2 Kings 19:2 also mentions that.
That household word seems to make reference to being, you know, simply the word house, you know, like get your house in order type of thing. Anyway.
Okay, well, I'm not sure. First of all, not every Eliakim in the Bible is the same one, but the one who is the son of Hilkiah is mentioned
exactly.
In 2 Kings, and he is referred to as being over the household. So that's saying the same thing. In fact, I see three different times in the Old Testament that he's referred to as being over the household. So that agrees pretty much with what Isaiah 22 says about him.
Okay. All right, so... Oh, yeah, there it was. I apologize. It wasn't in 2 Chronicles. It was in Isaiah chapter 36. It makes reference to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, again, also. Okay. Well, anyway, so for me, it's like when studying this stuff out and stuff like that, I wasn't able to find any other places that showed the type of authority that's being outlined in Isaiah 22 as being, you know, Eliakim. And then, like I said, it seemed that the meaning of the names seem to hold significance. So, but anyway, that's I think that's about it.
Okay, Yusuf Lateef, I appreciate you calling, and I'm going to have to ask my call screener to disconnect your call because my computer program shut down unexpectedly on that, which I would normally use to do that. So I'm going to have to ask my call screener, are there any other calls waiting at the moment? My call screener. Okay, right now we have no calls waiting, and that means that if you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You can get on the air with me right now, and we can talk about whatever you have questions about. Or if you have a disagreement with me, like Yusuf Lateef does, you know, he sometimes calls to balance comment, and that's something that we invite you to do as well. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And hopefully my computer screen will be up in just a moment, so I'll know who's calling. But in the meantime, I'll have to ask my call screener to let me know. We have certainly plenty of questions people have written in. The phone lines are extremely sluggish today. So if you want to call, feel free to do it. And if not, we'll just talk about some of these questions that people have been asking. One is there a biblical basis for the five stages of grieving? Well, I've read different things about the five stages of grieving. Sometimes they're listed differently by different folks, but the idea that there are five stages of grieving does not come from the Bible. It actually comes from psychology. And now there are a lot of Christians who follow psychology and think that it's a biblical concept. But the five stages of grieving, depending on who you read, are something like the first stage is when you lose something, someone valuable to you, or someone who's close to you. You go through, they say, denial. And then you go through anger. It's either anger turned inward or outward, the first, and then the other is the anger the other way. So let's say you go through denial, then you go through anger turned outward, then maybe toward God or toward someone else, or then you go through anger toward inward, so you're angry at yourself for, I guess, not being a better person to the person. Then you go through weeping and then resolution. Now, I just want to say the Bible does not confirm that those are the stages that people go through in grieving, although I'm sure that therapists have seen all of this happen in patients. It is it's important to remember that therapists and psychologists often make their theories up based upon what they've observed in their caseload. That is to say, they can only make statements about people based upon the patients they've actually talked to and the research they've actually done. Now, people who talk to psychologists and therapists are often people who are having trouble, you know, coping with life. And by the way, I want to tell my call screener, my call screening equipment is back up again, so I can see the callers waiting. Thanks for being patient with me there. But what I think is that psychologists and therapists, they largely talk to people who are willing to pay money to help have some help because they're having trouble coping. And people who have trouble coping might go through some predictable stages. Now, not everyone has trouble coping, at least not equally. And I remember reading in a Christian book by two Christian psychologists that every normal person goes through five stages of grieving when they experience a significant loss. That's not true. And the reason it's not true is because Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who've fallen asleep. He means Christians who've died, lest you should grieve as others who have no hope. Now, Paul said we grieve, but we don't grieve as others who have no hope. The way that Christians grieve, if they are trusting God, is not the same way that other people grieve. And I can speak primarily for myself because I've gone through loss. I remember when my wife was killed, I certainly didn't go through any of the stages of grieving because I had hope. I never went through denial. I never went through anger toward outward or inward. It certainly is not scientifically provable that the human psyche goes through these things. It is perhaps statistically probable that somebody will if they are grieving without hope. And most people, when they lose someone, they don't have much hope. There's no reason for them to have hope because they don't know God. But if somebody is a believer, Paul said, then we grieve differently. And so, no, it would not be necessarily biblical to say that the five stages of grieving are universal. They are not. And the Bible does not indicate that Christians should grieve in the same way that others do. Certainly being angry at oneself or angry at God or angry at someone else is not always appropriate. And a person who's following God and walking in the Spirit will not adopt those attitudes, thankfully, because they're attitudes that are not in touch with reality. The reality is we all know, I hope, that we're going to lose loved ones. You think any of your loved ones are immortal? They're not. They're all going to die, and so are you. So you deal with it. Now, if you don't have hope beyond the grave, then dealing with it may involve all kinds of irrational things, like anger at the wrong parties, or even denial. Those are irrational responses. But the human mind is not made to be irrational. Irrationality is what we resort to when we're not in touch with truth. And if you live your life without God, you live your life not in touch with the truth. And then when something happens, which you should have known was going to happen, that is, people die, you're not accustomed to dealing with such things rationally. And then you go through irrational things like denial and anger and things like that. I don't think that a spiritual Christian walking in the Spirit will go through any of those stages. Why should they? None of them are rational. And that's, if you have hope, that changes your whole mental experience. It should. And in my experience, it does. Anyway, let's talk to Andrew from Albany, Oregon, who's been waiting a while. We've got other calls waiting, too. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Steve, I just have a quick question. I'm wondering, biblically, why two different Christians would have different convictions from one another. And I'll take your answer off there if possible.
Okay. Thanks for your call. It's a good question.
Thanks.
All right. You know, one would think that Christians would all have the same conviction since we all have the same Bible, and presumably we all have the same Holy Spirit who's supposed to be leading us into all truth. So why are there so many different opinions on so many things among Christians? Well, to me it's not as surprising as it is to some, because I guess I'm familiar with my own growth in knowledge and understanding of the Bible, and I figure other people go through similar things, and that is that although all of us want to know the truth, we all begin our search from different points. We have different prejudices. We have different default assumptions, some of which are cultural. Some have been picked up from our families. Some have been, our peers have told us certain things before we were Christians. We believed them. Our teachers, the television, we get all kinds of different ideas. And then we find God and begin to study the scriptures and begin our, journey toward knowing the truth. But we're all starting from different points and moving in that direction. But when you go from one place to another intellectually, you go through certain in-between stages. At least that's been my experience, and I assume it'd be natural for everybody, that if you're learning on your own, you learn here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, it says in Isaiah. And as a result, you go through different stages where you don't start out just completely wrong and then the next day you're completely right. You get more right. You see the error of your way in one small area and you correct yourself. Then you see eventually the error of your way in another area and correct yourself. You get a little bit more insight as you go along. That's true in the natural realm, too, of whether you're studying physics or history or foreign language or whatever, you pick it up a little at a time. So also when you're picking up theological truth, you get it a little at a time. Now, if two people are starting from very different points and moving toward the truth, it's the same truth, and they'll both end up at the truth, but they'll go through different stages between where they started out and where they're going to. And you might be catching them somewhere in the middle. That is, none of us have reached all truth yet. That is the promise, that the Holy Spirit will lead us all into all truth if we're being led by the Spirit. But we have to remember there's a number of factors, there are a number of conditions. One is we have to be being led by the Spirit. I don't think that every Christian is equally open to the Holy Spirit to teach them. Some Christians have decided they want to believe what they already believe. They don't want to change their mind. In which case, they're going to be slow learners, and it's going to take them a lot longer to get to where they're supposed to go. Other people are much more flexible, much more open, much more humble, more teachable. and are going to make progress at a different rate. So they're going to find themselves in their journey toward all knowledge and all truth. They're going to be at a different point than somebody else who's traveling at a different rate. And especially from someone who's starting from a different position, and they're going through intermediate stages between where they started out. So there's probably a limitless number of mistakes people can make in their thinking. But if they're walking in the Holy Spirit and being led by the Spirit, well, then eventually He will take them from where they are in the direction of where they need to be. In my understanding, I've used the expression, which is the name of my other radio show, The Road to Find Out. I figure that we're all on the road to find out. But some people are ahead of others, and obviously some are behind. I am aware of movement in my own life from where I started to where I'm going. Where I'm going, I do not know, because I don't know. If I knew all the truth now, I'd just go there directly. I wouldn't go through all the stages I have to get through to get there. But I do know that I'm committed to the Scripture, and I'm committed to following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that He is committed in His own time to the task of bringing me into the knowledge of all truth. I'm not there yet, but I'm closer to it than I was when I started out. And I assume that everybody who's following God is closer than they were when they started out. But since there's a million different starting points from which people embark, there's so many different intermediate points from the point where they start to the end point, there's an almost infinite number of positions people could be holding on things that they still have to change about. Now, I would point out this, though, that the things Christians don't agree about are essentially the things that don't matter very much in most cases. You'll find a lot of difference of opinion about someone's view of election, for example. But who needs to know about election? Only God does, I suppose. I mean, if you have the wrong view of election, it's not necessarily going to hurt you, although I guess it could if you made wrong application of it. But a person can be a wonderful disciple of Jesus and have no opinion about election at all, or could have the wrong opinion about election. Same thing is true about scenarios of the end times. Certainly there's many different views about the end times. And a person can be wrong about their views in the end times and be a wonderful disciple. What matters most is that you're a wonderful disciple. That means that you're a faithful follower of Jesus. And you can follow Jesus all the days of your life and never know what the end times of the Bible is, what the teaching of the Bible is on that subject, and many other subjects. So I think here's the thing. I consider that theology, which is the study of God, is just as complex a study as physics is. And for this illustration, I'm borrowing from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that he believed that theology should be as complicated a study as physics, and for the same reasons. What are those reasons? Physics is complex because it has to explain all that's going on in the physical world. Theology is complex because it deals with all that is going on in the spiritual world, which is just as pervasive and just as complex, no doubt, as the physical world. So if you're a student of physics, you learn physics by stages. And so did humanity. Humanity learned physics by stages, the laws of nature. Learning science is a progressive thing. So is theology. So you're going to find people who are at different stages of that. But in my opinion, every true Christian is on this road of discovery, this road to find out, as I said. And each person's at a different point on that road, which means each person has different things they have yet to find out. And where there is something they have yet to find out, there's usually something they already think in that position, in that slot, that they're going to have to unlearn. So I just expect there to be a lot of diversity of opinion among Christians. But they're going to have one thing in common. They're all going to believe that Jesus is Lord. They're all going to be of the same opinion that they ought to follow and please the Lord, and that that's what they'll be doing. Anyone who doesn't have that basic opinion isn't following Jesus and isn't going to be growing at all and isn't really a Christian at all. So I think that all Christians have essentially the same knowledge of Jesus that is essential to all Christians. That's why they're Christians. Everything else is negotiable, but that doesn't mean that, you know, all things are true. It just means that we can be mistaken about a lot of things. and still be true followers of Christ. Therefore, our life is a life of discovery, of finding out. And I consider that I'm on this road to find out, and there's people who are ahead of me on the road. That means they've found out more than I have. I can maybe learn from them. There's also people who are behind me on the road. Hopefully they can learn something from me. But we're all, the main thing is that we're all on the road of discovery and we're all moving forward. And if we are, the Holy Spirit will be leading us, each at our own pace, into all truth. In the meantime, there's going to be a lot of things we won't see the same. That'd be my understanding of this phenomenon. People often get perplexed about that. Why don't all Christians see everything alike? Well, if they did, that would suggest there's nothing more to learn. I would hate to be at that point. I don't ever want to be at the point where there's nothing left to learn. Learning is the most exciting thing I've ever known in my life, and I'm learning all the time. That's why my life is exciting. I don't want someone to take that away from me by just downloading total knowledge into my head so there's nothing to learn. What good would life be then? No progress could be made anymore. So I just honor everybody's journey. If they're on the right road following Jesus, then they're certainly welcome to progress at their own pace. And so am I. I'm welcome to do that too. God allows us to do that. He leads us each along as he wishes. You remember, it says in Isaiah 40, it says, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those who are with young. So Jesus moves us all forward, but in different ways. He leads gently certain who are fragile. He carries some who can't walk themselves. And he leads others along who are strong without making those accommodations. Anyway, all of us who are his sheep are following him at either nearer or further distance, and all of us will reach where he's going ultimately. Let's talk to Christopher from Portland. Hello, Christopher. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve Gregg.
Nice to hear you again. You haven't called for a while.
It's been a little while, and you had some lagging calls, so I thought I would do a little service. And
yeah, we don't have any calls there. You are doing me a service. By the way, Christopher, have you ever listened to my Sunday night program?
I'm dying to hear it.
You can only get it online where you live, but I'd love it if you called in because, you know, we've been talking about atheism, and sometimes I have this lady who's an atheist in studio with me, but I'd love to hear
from
you. Yeah.
Oh, that's cool. I hope she's doing an all right job over there. Because you're hard to tangle with sometimes.
Well, it's hard for me and her to tangle because she's not disagreeable enough. So, and as an atheist, you haven't been very disagreeable either. That's you atheists are giving me problems by not disagreeing enough.
Yeah, that could be a problem. We don't want to agree on anything. We'd have nothing to talk about.
Yeah. Well, are you calling to be agreeable or disagreeable today?
I'm calling for, speaking of different Christian perspectives, I want your thoughts on something.
Okay.
With the news with Haiti and stuff, they got hit with that terrible earthquake,
right,
which I would not wish on anyone. And I don't know the exact quote, but Pat Robertson said something to the tune of, God does, basically activates that earthquake. And
let me see if I recall. I didn't hear Pat Robertson's statement, but I heard somebody on secular radio talking about it, very disdainfully of it. And so the impression I got was that what Pat Robertson said was that Haiti, hundreds of years ago, the leaders made some kind of a pact with the devil in order to get free from the French dominion. And ever since then, they've been plagued with disaster and poverty and so forth, and this earthquake being the most recent. I'm not sure, but that's what I got the impression from someone talking about it on the radio. Got the impression that that's what Pat Robertson had said. If somebody knows more, they're welcome to correct me on that. But
I don't know the exact quote. I was hearing pieces of it and stuff, but I was curious. I mean, I guess based upon that, I guess we'll.
Well, I had heard that before. I'd heard that from Christian sources before this earthquake. I had heard that Haiti had this in their background. That there's a lot of voodoo there. There's a lot of magic and voodoo, black magic and voodoo and stuff that's kind of dominant in their spiritual heritage. And I had heard, many years ago from someone that there was this thing in the past, in the centuries ago, when Haiti got their independence from France, that it had been through some kind of, voodoo or some kind of pact with the devil. And that explained why it's always been the poorest country in the hemisphere and lots of other things like that. Now, as far as what I think, I take that with a grain of salt. But
yeah.
But when I was, because I don't know that it's true. As a Christian, from the Christian standpoint, it could be true, but I don't know it's true. But the talk show host I was hearing talk about it was not a Christian, and he was understanding it to mean that God was punishing Haiti with earthquakes because of their pact with the devil. My thought would have been, if I had heard Pat Robertson and if he had said what I think he said, that the implication was that the devil was taking his pound of flesh because of the pact they'd made with the devil, and it was not God doing it, but it was the devil, and that...
I always thought that the devil, I didn't know he had that kind of power. Like, doesn't he have to even, okay some of that stuff with God? Isn't there some... I know there's a part in the Bible where you ask God permission to torment somebody.
To torment Job, yeah. The Bible definitely indicates that if the devil's going to afflict one of God's people, that he has to get permission from God to do that, because God protects his people. It does not tell us whether that's true with those who are not God's people. For example, people who are, rebellious against God. We don't know. We don't know if the devil has more of a free hand or not. The Bible does not. Yeah, the Bible doesn't indicate that people who are not God's own children have special protection from God, and therefore it's conceivable that the devil has more liberty in their case.
Like, I just thought, if we're talking earthquakes, so the devil has some sort of supernatural powers to create disasters and stuff like that, and that would be some explanation for why awful things happen like that under God's watch.
Yeah, well, some would say not, but the very case you mentioned, Job's case, where the devil had to get permission to afflict Job, when he got that permission, he went out and he used natural causes as well as others. One of the things that happened to Job when the devil went out to afflict him was that a strong wind came and blew his house down and killed his children who were in the house. It's implied, was something the devil engineered. So if he can cause a great storm to come, that suggests that he has at least some kind of powers over natural phenomena, if God permits it, if God doesn't stop him. Now, what I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say, is whether God has to specially release the devil to do things like that in cases where it's not God's people. Now, the people of Haiti would include some who are God's people, of course, and some who are not. By Christian beliefs, anyone who's a Christian is one of God's people. And there are some Christians in Haiti.
Oh, yeah.
But on the other hand, see, this sounds... I don't want this to sound wrong, but what, to someone who doesn't have a biblical worldview, the things that are sensible for Christians don't seem sensible. For example, even the whole realm of the miraculous doesn't seem sensible to somebody who doesn't believe in God. But to someone who does believe in God, the realm of the miraculous is not so absurd. Likewise,
well, yeah, just supernatural stuff in general to the average, just an average,
Right. And from the point of view of a Christian, the Bible says for a Christian to live is Christ and to die is gain. And now for a non-Christian, that sounds absurd. It might even sound very callous to say, well, for a Christian to die is not such a bad thing. And I say that including myself in that. For me, I'm not afraid to die. In fact, if I knew I was going to die, I'd look forward to it with some excitement, knowing that I'm going to go see Jesus. But someone who doesn't believe in Jesus would think that's just delusional, And so, answering your question...
If I believe that you truly believe that that's what, you're going to go to heaven after you die, it would make a lot of sense that you wouldn't be too worried about it.
Yeah, and, the thing is, what I see is in every horrible disaster like this, and it just breaks my heart when I see the pictures of it too, or when I just think about it, there's just so many suffering people. And there's going to be people suffering for a very long time as a result of it. From the Christian point of view, suffering has a potentially redemptive purpose. Now, if the earthquake was caused by the devil, which I'm not saying it was or was not, that's what I understood to be Pat Robertson's position when I heard it. And as far as I'm concerned, see, believing in the devil as I do, I couldn't rule out that it was the devil's doing. But I don't know that it was. All I can say is if it was merely natural causes, if there was no devil involved and no God involved in the matter, if it's just natural causes and horrible tragedy was permitted to happen on God's watch and God didn't stop it, I would have to assume that God has intended that the horrible sufferings that people will go through there, like the sufferings people go through anywhere else, are intended to potentially be helpful to them and redemptive, not in terms of making their earthly life more pleasant, because that's hard to imagine that that would have that effect, but rather in preparing them for eternity. And some people think that this view of things would make us very insensitive about social justice and relief, but it's not. Christians do believe in heaven, and they believe in hell, they believe in eternity, and yet Christians are the ones, often the first ones, to go off and do what they can to relieve suffering of other people and try to keep people from dying. I mean, C.S. Lewis pointed that out, that Christianity has this irony about it, that on the one hand, it affirms...
Love irony.
Yeah, well, it is irony. It's like, on the one hand, Christianity teaches that sufferings can be helpful and good for us, and that even death is an improvement over our present circumstances if we're prepared to die. But on the other hand, Christianity calls us to go out and relieve all the suffering we can, and to deliver people from death if we can. So it's both, to me, both things can exist without being so contradictory, but obviously some people can't see those things in tension and without seeing a contradiction there.
The saddest thing, I think, was seeing, or not the saddest, but something that was sad was seeing them. They were all singing. There was video of them singing to God, saying, you know, asking for help, and it's just, sad. I don't know. It's just.
You mean the survivors? I don't have a TV, so I haven't seen any of this. I only see
the
news. Yeah,
the survivors were, and I think it was, you know, they were Christians and stuff, and it's just a rough thing for my brain to swallow.
Well, it's going to be heart-wrenching no matter what religion a person has. I mean, even if you believe that God can use suffering for an ultimate good, still, it hurts. And Christians who care about other people, as all Christians should, are going to feel that pain too. Now, the people who are singing to God, I assume some of them probably had sustained injuries themselves, but even if they had not, they must be deeply grieved for the loved ones they've lost and for others who are wounded. And yet, the Bible indicates that to look to God at times like that is the right response. So, in other words, I wouldn't see it as a sad thing for Christians to be praying and for them to be worshiping God at a time like this. It might seem out of character. It's sort of like when they were playing on the Titanic, when the band was playing "Nearer, My God, to Thee." You know, I think, well, what could be more appropriate for them to do as they're dying? You know.
Yeah. Do you have time for another question?
Yeah, only a few minutes here, but that's, you've got it.
So my grandma passed away recently, and my mom was with her on her deathbed, and grandma was, I think she was pretty much an atheist. I don't know that she believed in heaven or hell. It was late, and she was very talkative the night before she died, and my mom called up my stepdad and asked him, you know, what are the rules? She wanted to make sure that she asked her the appropriate question. And when she got the chance, she said, you know, Mom, do you accept Jesus in your heart as your Lord and Savior? And Grandma had a great sense of humor, and she was, you know, a little out of it and stuff and lying there, and she said, oh, why not? And that gave my mom a lot of peace or whatever. And I was wondering, so do you think she made it to heaven based on that?
Well, if she was saying it only in humor and only in mockery, then I would not be convinced that she had made her peace with God.
I think she was agreeing. I think she was doing it in a funny way. But I think there's a part of her that was like, oh, why, you know, I think it was not.
Why keep fighting it?
Yeah, she said, and oh, why not was sort of a funny way of saying yes. You know, I mean, at least that's what I would get from it.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, I don't know your grandmother, and I can't answer for her, but I would say that if she really came to faith in Christ at that time, then I think that's enough. I mean, I believe that she would be with him the moment she died. Not all Christians see it that way. Some would say that that the Christians don't go immediately to be with God when they die, but that they will after the resurrection, which will not be until the end of the world. And in the meantime, they're just unconscious. That's another Christian view.
Right, but, I'm familiar.
Yeah, you've heard this show enough.
I listen to the show. I know. Yeah. No, I probably know way too much for an atheist. But yeah, you know, it was something that really gave my mom some peace because she thinks she worries about those things. So it's just kind of a funny story, and it was heartwarming even for the cold-blooded atheist in me. So,
well, how'd you take her death?
I was very upset because she's such a sweet woman and I really enjoyed her company and, I had a good relationship with her. I whenever people die, I lost an uncle too in the last year and, whenever people die, it is something, I mean, I'm sure even for people who are Christian, it's something that is a struggle, and for an atheist, it can be, discouraging because I don't think I'll see her again. I think she still had an important life, and I appreciate what she left behind. But there is a thing with atheism that when your friends go, that's it, you know. And I really try to cherish my friendships and keep that in perspective. But it's hard on an atheist.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. It's hard for everybody to lose loved ones, even if you do believe you're going to see them again. I would think it's particularly hard. Otherwise, when loved ones die, that's when usually we begin to reflect more on our own mortality, which is something I think we should be reflecting on all the time anyway.
I agree.
I personally think we should live every day as if this were going to be the last day of our life, because it might be, and we don't know that it won't. And there will be a day